Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room is Jan Otto, who is speaking on Weaving the Way, Mark 1, for the Bible class. So let's listen in on Jan.
There's a movie that's called 6 Degrees of Separation. I have not seen it, but the theme of this is that we're only really separated from each other by 6 people. And so if we could explore 6 relationships, you know, we would probably find that there's a connection there. And I found that somewhat true. It's real scary. We're going to begin now. Did you hear that? Same ministry wants to get a good starting point, so we'll give them a moment here to realize I'm sorry. My name is Jan Otto. I'm a pastor who lives in Gig Harbor, Washington, a nice little town across the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. Used to be a Czechoslovakian and Scandinavian fishing village, and so either you were a Slovak, or you were a Olsen or a Janssen or a Svensson or a whatever. And the 2 biggest churches were Lutheran and Catholic, and we knew who each other were and waved amiably. Is that the thing? Any case, now Gig Harbor has become kind of a bedroom community to Tacoma. And we're growing very quickly and so forth. I've lived there for 17 years. My husband, Gail, almost always is at Bible study with me because he helps me understand what happens in sessions when I'm kind of getting excited and ignoring you, that where you were at. I go on my own little thing here. And so he tells me whether you stayed with me or not and so forth. But he's doing garbology this morning, and tomorrow he will be here. He's a big, tall guy with glasses. And he's been wearing a John Deere ball cap, which I'm having a hard time getting used to. So he doesn't wear that at home, so. It was his Holden hat, so how can we deprive him? I served the Synod, the Southwestern Washington Synod, as an intentional interim pastor. And the nature of that is that when a congregation loses a pastor, and before the next pastor is called, our Synod is becoming more intentional about placing a specialized pastor in that time, in between, to do some intentional things. That's what we're called intentional, not accidental or something. Some of the work that I do deals with a lot of grief issues. Sometimes what I find in coming into a congregation is that I'm replacing God's greatest gift. And that's the way that people feel about the pastor who is leaving. And how can we live without our pastor, John or Frank or Susan or whoever? And so I do a lot of grief work, and I try to be sensitive to people's issues around their losses. And after a few weeks, then we begin to move a little bit more into some analyzing of the congregation and what the history has been and what the community looks like and what gifts are available in the midst of the people, and basically move on into call process. And largely, the choice that an interim tries to present to the congregation is that in the calling of your next pastor, you will either call the pastor you just had in new form or the pastor you need. And they are not always the same. And so what we're trying to do is help our congregations become a little more progressive in moving into the future. It's wonderful work. I really enjoy it, and I serve a lot of places, and it's fun, but there's a lot of goodbyes too. I'm on sabbatical right now, so it's been fun to always be invited to Holden. I consider this one of the deepest privileges of my life, to be able to lead Bible study. And what I like to do is do Bible study in a way that is allowing me to pursue some of my own scholarship needs. I'm often described as a person with a pastor's heart and a scholar's head. And I have a hard time sometimes coming to Bible study, because sometimes what I want to do is just have Bible study, like use it as a diving board. And we get to a text, and we read it, and we jump off into our issues or our needs. But when I come to Holden, I pull back from that, and I try to be a little bit more content-oriented. And so as we come into the study of the Gospel of Mark, I hope that what I'm able to do is try to bridge some gaps in the room of where we are. Some of you will have been, not very conversant with the scriptures for a while, and we need to be sensitive to that fact. Some of you are pastors or scholars in your own way, or your own right. Some of you are very good scholars, and so there are those of you who have high expectations, and so we want to try to find a little bit of a middle ground. Today's session, as we work in this gospel, is entitled Weaving the Way, because we're going to take a look at probably five verses as Mark starts. That's about as far as we got in the first hour. And see what this gospel has to say about weaving and about the way. Now, I'm not referring to weaving like a garment, weaving in a different use of the word. But I'd like us to begin, please, with a word of prayer. Our Creator God, we thank you that you have brought us to the beginning of a new day, a day full of adventure and surprises, a day that in which we can realize potentials and possibilities, a day in which you will call us yet to tomorrow and into new journeys. But in this moment, as we open the scriptures, we pray that you would make them for us to be a living word, that they will touch us in the places we most need, that you will stir our imaginations and challenge us and give us eyes to see things anew, that we might be strengthened and guided and deeply loved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Please turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This Gospel of Mark is a real interesting gospel. I have fallen head over heels in love with it. Some years ago, well, let's put it this way, a phrase that I think we can summarize a lot of where Mark scholarship has been is that it is the first gospel written, but the least gospel read. I'd say mainline scholars have come to a consensus that the Gospel of Mark was indeed the first gospel of the four we have. They suggest that it was written around the year AD 70. That's important to us, but in later sessions this week. The church, early church leaders, I guess we're supposed to call them fathers, but at Holden we want to have inclusive language, and I call them mothers, but I don't know of any that really influenced scholarship. The desert mothers influenced spirituality, but scholarship I'm not so certain. But so we'll call them the early church leaders. In fact, one by the name of Papias said that Mark was the Reader's Digest condensed version of Matthew. That's not exactly what he said, of course, but of course, that's what he meant. And that kind of set the tone for Augustine and others, with the exception of John Calvin, who began to look at Mark as just some sort of shortened version of Matthew and Luke. And more recent scholarship, a la the last 100 years, has said no, Mark was written first. And there's some reasons for that. I don't want to get hung up on all of those reasons, but just a few that might stimulate our interest. Well, why was John Calvin the exception? Because John Calvin felt that Mark stood on his own and had different things to say than Matthew. And in fact, Luther rarely quotes Mark at all. And in fact, when he does quote Mark, it's only the last chapter, and that's several times. I think something like 3/4 of Luther's quotes of Mark come from one chapter. And that's the end in which the phrase is found, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Then you may remember your catechism. You might know what's in it. At least the explanations. In any case, the reason that often scholars feel it's the first gospel written is that it has still a quality of the oral tradition. Remember, the gospel was spread by word of mouth. It was spread by people talking to people. And the written part comes much later. And the quality of Mark is that it just feels like it's right on the edge of the storyteller's lips as it's being told, as it's being read. If you read it out loud especially, you'll find that it's almost always using present tense verbs. And that's really odd for a story written about an event that happened years prior. So if Jesus went to the temple, and now Jesus goes to the temple, and he says, and saying to the disciples, da, 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 and then they go on, it's just sometimes really poor grammar, but it's almost always action and always present. Very little is reflective. Our English doesn't capture that as well, sadly. But that active language, moving constantly. The other quality that it has is that it's one of the Gospels, it uses more of the Aramaic phrases. Jesus spoke a language called Aramaic. Our Gospels were written in Koine Greek. The background of the people who wrote the Gospels, if we agree that they're Jewish, is both Hebrew but the Hebrew that was written into Greek. And so we have all of these languages compounding our study. And you can get into that up to your nose if you'd like, and I'm not going to. But just to say simply that there's a lot of Aramaic phrases in Mark that Mark captures that the other Gospels don't, like this one. See if you can tell me where this is from. The phrase, Talitha kum. Let me recognize where that's from.
Speaking to the little girl, do they go?
Yeah, Jairus' daughter. Okay, chapter 6 or something. Jairus' daughter dies, and he says to you, little girl, I say to you, arise. And Mark says, and he says to the little girl, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Boy, that's a feeling of like being right there with the action. Now, like out of the mouth of Jesus, you get the words like, whoa. Or this one, Ephatha. I wonder where that comes from.
Ephatha. Open.
Mm-hmm. Means to be opened. It's from one of those miracle stories about opening the eyes and the ears. And he touched the man, he said, Ephatha, which means be open. Mark. You won't find it in Matthew. You won't find it in Luke. You won't find it in John. Mark. Matthew, with Mark, maintains the phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Remember that from the cross. Quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Even Abba, from the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Papa, Mark. So there's a lot of other reasons as well. Mark also uses Latin phrases, and they're a little harder to find, but they're there. Latinisms, the language of the Romans that were in the country at the time. Mark's very interesting. Like I said, I have fallen head over heels in love with this gospel, and I pray that we have some new insights and vistas together. I say that the gospel is a weaving because there are at least 3, 4, 5, or 6 different things going on all the time in this text. For so long, I think we've read this gospel and we've made it simple. It's not simple at all. And I was talking to Lori because she also is one of these Markan people who've gotten this thing on Mark all of a sudden. And the more we study of Mark, the more exciting it is. And the reason for that is that we're discovering the depth. We're discovering the weavings. We're discovering the threads that are making up Mark. And a whole new phase of scholarship is moving into biblical studies. We're basically on the end of what I would call the social-political look at the scriptures. I think we've done as much work in that as we can. I think the new vista that seems to be opening up is much more on narrative criticism or narrative scholarship. And we've got a whole host of linguists that are coming into the scriptures and looking at them from a new perspective. And that perspective is not so much what do the words mean and what do they say and what are the theological constructs. It's rather, what is the relationship between the text and me who read it? How is the author, how has Mark taken that text and worked it in such a way that whatever I read impacts me as it does? What does he intend for me as the reader to hear and to know? And that's exciting. That is really exciting. Because suddenly, instead of being just a spectator of the gospel, we are participants. We're caught in Mark's web. And it's an exciting one, as I said, to be caught in. So instead of talking about it, let's dig deep and see what we can do. What I'd like us to do is read verses 1 through 15 of the first chapter without stop. And I'd ask somebody to read 1 through 8, and then someone else 9 through 15. Volunteer for 1 through 8, please. And 9 through 15, no big words. Always in classes. Please, okay, let's go.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and had a leather girdle around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was ill in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Mark doesn't waste any time in getting us started. That first verse, I can spend probably two class sessions on alone, looking at all the freight, all the meaning tied up in verse 1 of this gospel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you have a footnote, one of the things in my study of scriptures with people is that we look up every footnote, always. And we ask the questions that are there and saying, why were these words changed? Why are some words left out? Why are other words used? I had a professor who basically was more of an expert in rabbinics at the time, and he told me, gave me a very interesting handle that I have used and have found it very valuable. He said, whenever you find a footnote that has an alternative meaning that makes less sense than the one that is there, it is probably the most accurate. The one that makes the least sense is probably the most original. Now, I said probably. And so what I have tried to do is when I see footnotes that don't make sense to me, I go after them until I find out why has this word been softened? Why has this word been changed? Why is it that somebody wrote something in the margin, perhaps, that eventually the translator found, oh, that's really what was meant. Every translation, friends, is an interpretation. You're holding an interpretation right there in your hands. And don't ever be fooled that you're not. The choice of the translator is what word to use and in what place. And there's nothing in Mark's gospel that's more incredible than to go back to the original language and see what's there. And then to assume that Mark meant it. He meant it the way he wrote it. The beginning of the good news or the gospel. Remember, the good news started long before the book was written. It's not that this is the beginning of Mark's book. He is talking here about a larger concept. The beginning of the good news. The good news that was talked about orally. The good news that they experienced in the life of Jesus. But perhaps even the good news that preceded this time. Was there any? Did Jews have good news? Yes, they did. You bet they did. They knew the grace of God. And we sometimes as Christians think, oh, we're the discoverers of good news. No, we're not. Sorry. God has been active a lot longer than we have. So let's give God due and understand that there is good news that has been going on for a long time. But what Mark is doing here in this phrase or this passage is something quite interesting. And why I think it's so interesting is how he starts the gospel. He doesn't start it with the word "the." He starts it with the word "beginning." Arche. It starts right in front. There's no article there. Now, sometimes Greek doesn't use articles, and that's fine. He could have used an article, but he didn't. He started with the word "beginning." What other scriptural books start with the word "beginning"?
Genesis.
Yeah. Tell me, somebody quote Genesis 1:1 for me. You do it from memory?
Heaven and earth.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It starts with the Hebrew word, beginning. No the, beginning. What might Mark be doing here? There are no right answers in my Bible study. We share just our insights as they come. whatever you say, you say. What might Mark be doing? Help, talk.
A new creation, a new life, and something beginning.
How did the first one start out? I mean, what happened in the original creation account? What's going on there?
There's a separation of chaos from... Well, there's creation out of chaos.
Creation out of chaos. The world's in chaos, or the matter is in chaos, and God brings order. Mark, what might be the chaos then in Mark? I'm going to jump on any comments you say and kind of run with them, because I think this is fun. So, what might be the chaos in Mark?
People were confused.
Okay. How did Jesus describe the people? They were like what?
Sheep
without a shepherd. A biblical image. It's not just a farmer's image. That is a biblical reference. Okay. Sheep without a shepherd. First insight is to look at how Mark begins the gospel with the word beginning and sets us up right away that there is something going on here, something that may be tied to the creation story. Now, you know what the Gospel of John does, don't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, John is a wonderful gospel, and sometimes I've taught that here because John is about, if Mark is this deep, John is that deep. And I have to wait like crazy to get through the Gospel of John. But what John tends to do is he takes what Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us as story and as theme, and it's like he's a great preacher, and he takes the theme, and then he expands upon it in his gospel. Now, I don't know that John knew Mark. He certainly doesn't quote Mark very much. But Mark, at least it seems to be a theme that John, in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created through him, and not anything was made that was made except through him. John seems to take this thing that Mark leaves hidden and makes it expanded, that in Jesus there is a new creation, there is a new beginning. It's implied in Mark just in the way he begins the gospel. In John, it is made explicit. Take this story. Jesus feeds 4,000 and 5,000, 5,000 and 4,000 in the Gospel of Mark in 6 and 8. You know, he doesn't ever say in Mark's Gospel, I'm the bread of life. But you know what John does with it, don't you? He makes it the bread of life and goes on for chapters on end. And haven't we been hearing it ad nauseum practically? Excuse me if that's rude. But we've been hearing a lot of it on Sunday morning. And I had to laugh last night when Martin Wells started his sermon by saying, or started the gospel by saying, this is the last of the discourse on the bread themes. And I thought, I would say, praise God. This is a preacher, I'm getting to the end of my barrel. Like, bread. I'm going to set up a bread machine in church and make bread during the worship service. Simply do something different. You know, people are going, bread. Here we go again. I could preach the other text, but I'm like, Martin, I chicken out too on some of them. But in any case, What our gospels tell in story form, John will pick up and then go, and there's a lot of themes. John's a great preacher. I love this gospel for the preaching themes. I can get back to Mark. Beginning, in the beginning. We just got the first word done here. Okay. What is it? It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that. Good news, gospel, same word in Greek, translated either way. But again, it's not the written gospel that's the beginning of, as much as trying to catch you in the fabric and say that something new is happening here. It's good news. But you know something? Mark never really tells us what this good news is. What is it? What does it look like? But if you will go to verse 15, 14 and 15, we end this section of Scripture with that thought captured. We start with the beginning of the good news. We talk about some things, and then in 14 it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. So the good news has something to do with the kingdom of God and with the change of heart, repentance. But one of the most amazing things in the Gospel of Mark as we will continue on some of our selected stories, is how Mark turns that phrase, kingdom of God, and makes it something very radical and scandalous to the people of his day. Stick with us this week. We'll see where we go with it. And we'll do that in the parable of the sower. Yeah, the parable of the sower is where we'll take a look at the kingdom of God, which will be, I think, Wednesday. Of all places, right? Something so scandalous there. Now, what's also interesting, we have to keep asking ourselves, what is this good news? And we're captured right away as a reader saying, I don't know what this good news is, but I'm going to find it. It's in here somewhere. And Jesus intimates at it, but there's never a discussion. Jesus didn't sit down on the mountain and say, okay, now we're going to talk about the good news. Here it is. That'd be nice, but it doesn't happen. But look at the rest of this phrase. Good news of Jesus Christ. That's not a name, that's a title, remember. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. And that has a lot of freight that it brings to the reader of this gospel. Especially to Mark's community. Messiah was thought to be all kinds of things, whether it was David's son who would restore a kingdom, whether it was a prophet like Moses that the Samaritans believed the Messiah would be, a new Moses, whether it would be someone who would come and purge the good and the evil, and it would be the day of the Lord and whatever. All of those concepts were just emerging. And what was this Messiah to be? The Jews had a lot of Messiahs that popped up. But the next phrase is the one that was more troublesome. And that is what? The Son of God. Do you have a footnote?
Yes.
Check it out.
9 says, some of the ancient authorities omit the Son of God.
Why in the world would this phrase be omitted? Yeah, it was, sure. But it obviously was in and it was out in different manuscripts. I would suggest that things that tend to be in get dropped, only usually get dropped more likely than things get added. That's likelihood based on percentages or something. Why would they have taken the phrase out?
It's not inclusive language.
we would deal with it. You know, let's take it out, it's not inclusive. Now it's not child of God, so let's just drop it. You've got a great sense of humor.
I think that the Messiah was not understood to be the Son of God.
Okay. Mark is writing to a Jewish community. This will become very apparent in about 20 seconds. Mark is writing to a Jewish community. He is not writing to a Gentile community. That is what we've been always taught in the Gospel of Mark. He's writing to Gentiles. He is not writing to Gentiles. There is no way this writer can write to Gentiles. He is writing to Jews. If he's written around the year AD 70, that's about the year the temple was destroyed. What we know from scholarship is that Christians who were Jews continued to go to the temple. They continued to go to the synagogue, a la St. Paul, right? Continues to go to those places to worship. There were a lot of people who claimed to be the Messiah. And I imagine in the synagogue, there were all kinds of people believing different things about who the Messiah might be or when he might come. That's just out of their own tradition. A lot of different thoughts about that. The stumbling block for Jews concerning Christians was not that Jesus claimed to be a Messiah. It was that he claimed to be the Son of God, or that the Christian community called him Son of God. And that was a stumbling block, because it violated the principle of Judaism, which is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that, from what we understand historically, is what encouraged Christians, actually in more ways than that, were basically forced out of the synagogue. And the Gospel of John mirrors that very clearly in John, where he deals with the healing of the blind man and the parents. They go to the parents, the Pharisees go to the parents and ask him, well, who is this? You say your son was born blind, but you tell us the real story. And they say, we don't know. He was born blind, but whether Jesus healed him or not, you'll have to ask him. He's of age. Why don't you ask him? And then the narrator says, because they were afraid because they would be put out of the synagogue. if they claim Jesus to be more than a prophet. That just tips the cards for us, because they weren't doing that in Jesus' day. They were doing that toward the end of St. Paul's life, where the Christians were removed from the synagogue. Basically, it's by liturgy. Not by saying, you're no longer welcome here, here's the door, or let's hang you up in the street. But they started to write liturgies that basically condemn Jesus in word as being, you know, save us from that Nazarene, that false teacher who led us all astray. You couldn't sit there and pray, do the liturgy if it violated what you believe. We find that happening in Holden all the time. Sometimes liturgy is foreign to us, whatever has been written that night or that for that day, because it doesn't convey what we believe. And so we find ourselves often getting up and leaving or feeling very uncomfortable and not participating. But that's the nature of a community in which there's diversity, opportunities to expand our horizons. So one theory, that's what it is. And again, theory. I come to you to lay out before you a lot of options that maybe in your parishes in particular you don't hear. You are invited by me, pick and choose what is useful to you and what is not useful, leave it in this room and leave. And not when you leave, not Dan leave, just start smelling. Like, just get out of here. No. Just leave it in the room when you go. If it's useful, keep it. If it's not, leave it. And that is the way we deal with adults, because we all have a right to read the scriptures and understand them as we are able. So, an idea is that the Son of God phrase was brought because it would not get hearing among Jewish Christians, or among Jews in particular, because that was really offensive. Messiah, okay, let's check it out and see if he is the Messiah. But as far as Son of God, that's a little tougher. But what Mark's doing to you and me is he's caught us. He has caught us in his web, because you and I are readers. We know the end of the story. Now, I don't know too many gospel or too many novel writers, when you're going to open the page, they're going to give you the punchline of the novel and then make you read it. How many of you, when you get a new book, go to the end and see how it ends and then read the book? I mean, I can't even read the book if I've gone to the movie. Okay? I can't. I just can't. I need that. I need to be caught in the narrative. What Mark does, which is very unusual for Matthew or Luke or even John, is that he gives us the whole kit and caboodle before he starts talking. And then he does the most amazing thing. The kind of scholarship that is catching this is called reader response criticism. Don't worry about the word criticism, that means source. But reader response scholarship says that Mark is doing this on purpose. He is doing it on purpose because he wants to catch you, the reader, in the heart of what he's going to try to convey. And then as he goes through, he's going to tell one story, and you're going to find yourself in the middle of those characters in present tense language. Jesus goes and he says, and here we are. And he's going to catch you in that story. And for this story, you're going to look at it from the perspective of Jesus. Now that's a dangerous perspective to always read scripture from. Because why? Because then we stand here saying, well, I've got all my act together, I'm holy. And, you know, and most people out there are really losers, those people in the story. Boy, I could have done better than that. So it's dangerous to read from Jesus' perspective all the time. But Mark has us read from Jesus' perspective. And then in the next story, we read from the perspective of someone who's unclean, or a blind person, or whatever. And then all of a sudden, we're reading from the perspective of a Pharisee, or a Sadducee, or any of those characters. And we continue to find ourselves bouncing around in the story, looking at it from different perspectives, but with the perspective that we know what Mark's trying to get at. And what we're going to find is we're going to find ourselves relating to some of the most unusual people that we'd ever thought we would in this gospel. It's not going to be the holy people or the religious people, and it won't be necessarily, you know, the good guys or the disciples. We're going to find ourselves relating to the people who know the same thing we know. They're not going to be able to talk about it. We can. You'll see. Just capture that for a second. You as a reader know what most of the characters in the story do not. And we'll see where we go. I want to move quickly into verses 2 and 3, because this is the heart of our stuff today. And if we go further into John and baptism, that'd be great. But, you know, be realistic. Mark 2 and 3. Turn you loose on these for a while, some small groups. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Do you have a footnote? You have a footnote at the end of Isaiah. If you do, let us know what it says.
Now, this is the Revised Standard. It says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," and the footnote reads, "Other ancient authorities read in the prophets." In the prophets, plural.
Yes. And that is because somebody took the time to look up this quote and found out that it wasn't in Isaiah entirely. It's a weaving of at least three other places in the Old Testament scriptures that are alluded to here. Mark is a weaving. He is weaving together out of his own theological understandings what this event in the coming of Jesus is about. In those 15 verses that we read today, in the 15 verses, you're going to find this many allusions to the First Testament, the Old Testament. This many. 15 verses. And this is at least that many. I put the ones at the top corner because these are the three that are woven together in verses 2 and 3. In the phrases, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's three Bible passages, three Old Testament passages that Mark combines as one. Now, most of us don't know that because we've never taken the time to understand that Mark is written on a foundation. And that foundation is the Hebrew Scriptures. And not just the Scriptures, but his understanding of the Scriptures. Throughout Mark, you will find this kind of web all the way through. And it is a lot of work, but it is very important work. I'm part of a group of people who are very excited about this type of scholarship. It's called intertextuality. Intertextuality. It means that in the New Testament, this is all written, not as if it just dropped out of heaven and came on the page, as much as it's been reflection on the person's religious and theological understanding and bringing that to bear if they look at the life of Jesus Christ. And so we have here it quoted. In other places, it's just alluded to. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to give us a chance to look at some intertextuality in practice. I'm going to give each section of the room a different one of those passages. I have you group together real quickly, look it up, and we read some verses around it. And the question I want to ask you is, what's going on in that text, in Exodus or Malachi or Isaiah? What is the situation? Can you find it? You may have to look backwards or forwards or the little letters up above. And then why does Mark bring this text to bear? Why does he take this sentence out of Malachi? Why did he take something out of Jeremiah? Why did he take something out of Proverbs? Why did he choose these three allusions? Why those three? Why not three others? What is he getting at? And when we bring them back together, we can talk and see what kind of wrestling we can do with it. Okay? The question is, why is Mark weaving these strands from the Scriptures? And I think every group will probably have enough folks in it to help you through it a little bit. So let me give this group over here the Exodus passage. And you folks in the middle, you divide as you need to. Malachi, and you folks over here, Isaiah 40.
That's a question. The people who would have first been acquainted with Mark's scripture would they have known the
Yes, absolutely. That is the one thing intertextuality says, is that these scriptures were not written to scriptural illiterates. Especially the Gospel of Mark, they're written to a community who knows the Old Testament and knows it well. And so Mark just makes allusions, and you, as the reader, if you're not of that school, if you're not of that community, You're kind of going, I don't know what's going on. So we tend to read it at our today in our age at the surface level. But Mark's readers are reading it really deeply. And that's what's exciting, is when we begin to look and really work with the allusions. And there's a lot of things that you may think are original to the Gospels that are not. And this week I'm going to continue to kind of unfold what those are. And that may sound kind of scandalous. What do you mean? You mean there's nothing original to the Gospel? Yes, Mark says there is. Beginning of good news. There is a new thing happening here. But he's going to take and show you why what has been is going to be changed into something that's new. And I'm one of these people that just insists that we've got to do something about the biblical illiteracy in our congregations, but that's my soapbox. You need to study some passages here. So Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah, and I'll give you some extra text. Exodus, folks, would you work on passages 20 through 22, that, about that section? Malachi, would you guys do 1 through 4? And Isaiah 3 through 11. 40, 3 through 11. What's going on?